we shall bow in prayer and seek the help of God. Our gracious God, we thank you again that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank you that you yourself have spoken to us in these pages, and that you have guaranteed their authority and their truth. We praise you that these things are committed to us, and as we come again to Scripture, we ask that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Word of God, will be our teacher this evening. Open our hearts to receive the truth. Apply it with power, we pray. O God, grant that the words and the gospel that we consider together may not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We shall turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and we are looking together at verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 32. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" This very beautiful and moving account of the encounter of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of a number of appearances of Jesus after his rising from the dead, which are recorded for us. Only a handful of those appearances. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it abundantly clear that our Lord appeared to many people, hundreds of people, in different places and in different situations. But the ones that we have on record for us are obviously intended for our special benefit. There are lessons to be learned. And it seems to me that there are remarkable lessons which we can learn this evening from this particular incident. It's a detailed account, much more detailed than some of the accounts. Some of them are quite cursory, but nevertheless they all build up together to the important fact that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was seen by hundreds of people between his resurrection and his ascension into glory. It wasn't just one or two people who may have been self-deceived or the victims of hallucinations. In an impossible situation, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen, and they knew it with such convicting power that they were prepared to stake their lives on it. In the years that were to follow, many of them could have saved their lives by denying the fact of the resurrection. But they refused to do that. They knew that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Well, here we have then this particular passage, this incident. We should look at the whole incident, but I want particularly to focus on this 32nd verse. Two disciples. We only know the name of one of them, Cleopas. We don't know anything else about him. It doesn't occur again in the New Testament records. He and someone else, it's often been conjectured that this was probably a husband and wife returning from Jerusalem to this village of Emmaus where their home was. They were going back on the evening of the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. It was late in the day, and then this momentous event took place. There they were, walking along the road. The darkness was gathering, or dusk was approaching. Suddenly a stranger appears and begins to talk to them. And they appeared not to have belonged to the innermost group of the disciples. Otherwise, perhaps their knowledge of what had happened might have been a bit clearer than in fact it was, but there they are walking along in this way. So I want us to look this evening first of all at the disciples' distress. because they were obviously deeply distressed. Then I want us to look at the method that Jesus Christ used in order to teach them. And then I want us finally to consider the effect of our Lord's method. So let's begin then by considering these the distress of these two disciples. Now, it's quite clear that the very way in which they were walking betrayed their feelings, that they were in deep distress at this time. And that comes out more clearly from the conversation, but the Lord, as he approached them, could see from their body language as they walked along, they were deeply unhappy. And one can understand this. They were mourning somebody whom they loved very deeply. Their whole life had been shattered by the events of the past few days. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And events had moved so quickly. There, on the evening of the Thursday, the Lord Jesus Christ had been arrested. And in the early hours of Friday morning, after a mockery of a trial and after he was subjected to the most horrible tortures, he was condemned to death, handed over to the Roman authorities. The mob was worked up to shout for his crucifixion. It was an overwhelming experience. At the beginning of the week, he had entered Jerusalem triumphantly on riding on the donkey and being greeted by the crowds of people shouting Hosanna. And then at the end of the week, before the week ended, Jesus was nailed to the cross and hung up to die. It was a most terrible and shameful death. It was the worst type of death that the Roman Empire could ever inflict. It was reserved for criminals of the worst type and for slaves. It was never imposed upon a citizen of the Roman Empire, even if he committed a capital crime. He would never be put to death in that way by crucifixion. It was beyond the pale. If you saw somebody being led out to crucifixion, you could be sure that that person had done something which was absolutely appalling. So that anyone who was coming into Jerusalem had not known anything of the circumstances, they'd seen that group of soldiers leading the Lord Jesus Christ to his crucifixion, they would immediately have concluded that here was a criminal of the worst sort, the shame of the cross. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of him despising the shame. He accepted the shame of that death on the cross. And these disciples had to face the bitter, devastating experience of somebody that they loved deeply, somebody they believed in, somebody they trusted in, being treated in that way. So suddenly, all these things had broken upon them. So there was the first element in their distress, the pain of bereavement, but the pain of bereavement under the most terrible circumstances. But then they were confused. They'd heard these reports. They couldn't grasp them. Look at the way in which they respond to the questioning of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes up to them and he questions them about their conversation, verse 17. He says, as you're walking along, you're obviously sad, you're distressed. And Cleopas turns to the Lord and says, well, you must be a stranger here if you don't know what's been happening in Jerusalem. And he questions them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get that really pathetic statement in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That hope, that expectation has been dashed to the ground. Everything, all that they had come to know, everything that they'd come to know in a spiritual way, they trusted the Lord, they'd come to know and to love him, to receive his teaching. It had all been destroyed, apparently. We were hoping, but all this has happened. Their understanding had failed. We expected him to redeem Israel. They knew his character. Nobody could ever successfully put an accusation against him. His behavior was transparently good. He was so obviously a person of honesty and integrity. He preached with divine power and authority, and that divine power was also seen in the mighty works that he did. He healed the sick, and even the dead had responded to his miraculous powers. Surely he was divine. Why had this happened to him? We expected, we hoped, but our hopes have been dashed. And their understanding had failed at this point. The events were too much for them. They have this anxious conversation and they're confused. They've heard the reports of what has happened in Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem to have come through to them. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, that is, to deliver Israel, to deliver them from slavery, particularly from the bondage of Roman rule. They obviously, like the other disciples, had a political concept as they looked at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw it in terms of restoring the old national kingdom of Israel. But that's gone. He's defeated. And then they talk about the women who didn't find the body, and certain of those, verse 24, who were with us went to the tomb, and they said found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They recognize that something funny has happened, something strange, odd has happened, but they can't really see, can't grasp the full impact. As I said earlier, they seem to have been on the outer fringes of the group of disciples. They probably picked up a bit here and a bit there. The picture wasn't really clear. He'd appeared to Peter. But was Peter a reliable witness? He'd appeared to these women at the tomb, but were they reliable? And they're still plunged into the deepest despair. The events were too much for them. And probably, in their sorrow, they were resentful of this stranger probing at this time. Who is he? He doesn't know. Why does he interfere with us in our grief? Let's get home. Let's go on. We don't want to talk any more about it. You know the feeling. You're going through a time of great sorrow. You don't want to be questioned about it. You give the facts, but you don't know the whole story. You don't understand the whole story, even yourself. Everything seems to have gone wrong. Hopes once so bright have now been dashed. God's ways are beyond us. And it's at this point we need to look at the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ deals with a spiritual crisis in the lives of these people. I suppose we would have expected that the Lord would have immediately said, "Look at me, see who I am." But it doesn't do that. It would have been so easy for him to have immediately revealed himself. But that wasn't his method. And surely the reason for this is that a new era was coming into being. Up until this time, the Lord Jesus Christ had been known through the senses, seeing, hearing, association with his physical presence. How was it that Peter and the disciples came to faith? How was it that Peter could make that great confession at Caesarea Philippi some months earlier? It was because he'd been with Jesus, because he'd lived with Jesus, and it had all been through what he'd seen and his contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was true for the 12. We're now moving into a period when that would no longer be true for the Church of God. Our faith is no longer based upon personal physical association with the Lord Jesus Christ. our faith is based on witness truth, truth which is communicated, the testimony of the disciples, and the testimony of the disciples in the way that it locks into the entire revelation that God has given to us from the very beginning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he addresses their inadequacy. They've been totally mistaken. And you'll notice the way in which he questions them. What kind of conversation is it that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad? Verse 17. What things? Verse 19. Look at the facts. Ask yourself what it is that has happened. He's making them think. And that's the way in which God does deal with us. He makes us think. He faces us with facts. He faces us with truth. Our spiritual experience depends upon what God has revealed, a body of truth that we are called upon to consider and that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to a knowledge of ourselves and of the things of God. So questioning them, forcing them to go back and to consider these things, leads on to a rebuke, a stern rebuke to these two people. Verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that surely is relevant to us so often. Our problems so often arise from the fact that we don't know what the Bible is saying. We don't know, we don't understand the message of the Word of God. They were ignorant. And the Lord Jesus Christ implies that they ought to have known a lot more. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have entered these things, suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? The implication is, if you'd known the scriptures, if you'd understood what God had already said, if you'd given yourselves to facing these things in the light of the word of God, you would have had a different understanding. So he rebukes these people at this point. In other words, he, having faced them with their unbelief, he now begins to expound scripture to them. And that surely is the only way in which we can deal with a spiritual problem. Having rebuked them in that way, we are told, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look back, go right back to the beginning, Moses. Go back to the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote. And go back to that great promise that God gave right in the very beginning, that the seed of the woman, somebody born into the human race, will bruise the head of the serpent. The forces of darkness and evil who come to a head in Satan himself, but who worked through the serpent in the garden. And he shall bruise his heel. It will be a painful experience, a bitter experience, and yet nevertheless it will be a triumphant experience, but it will be through death. And that build up right the way through the Old Testament period, the prophecies that were given, various stages, in the Psalms. You get that tremendous 22nd Psalm, which begin with the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you look at that Psalm, you see that way beyond David's experience when he wrote that Psalm, there are things which can only be understood in their fullest sense by looking at them through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a prophetic passage of Scripture. It was foretelling the time when the Messiah would come. Yes, he would come as the Son of God. He would come to redeem us. But his life and his death would be the method that he would use. Think of the way in which these things are revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of God's coming servant who will deliver his people. Look at the way in which we read of this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. That's all we could see, smitten of God and afflicted. But, and that's a great but, yes, it's not just physical sufferings, it's not just the anger and the vengeance of our Lord's earthly ministry and the attacks of Satan. There's more to it than that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace, that peace that will bring peace to us, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. These people were familiar with a sacrificial system. Ceremonially, symbolically, sin had to be laid upon a sacrifice in order to put people right with God. People who'd sinned against God, their relationship with God was broken. Now, says the prophet, God has laid on him, the Saviour, the coming Redeemer, the iniquity of us all, in order to sweep away sin, in order to open up the way into the presence of God. And so the scriptures are opened. And the wonderful thing is that when scripture is faithfully expounded, the true believer will receive it, because he's subject to the scripture, and under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we are delivered from whatever painful experience we may be passing through. We begin to see it in a different way. A new light comes on the situation, and under the blessing of the same Holy Spirit, unbelievers come to faith. Now, I've only just given you some examples, but the Lord, we're told, opened up the scriptures. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He went through this in great detail. What a sermon it must have been to hear the Lord Jesus Christ taking scripture after scripture after scripture, showing how it's this great build-up, this great picture, this foretelling of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The storyline of the Old Testament, all brought together in a single message as the Lord was expounding these things to them. What has happened is all a part of the big picture. It goes back to the beginning, Moses, then the prophets. He ought to suffer. It had to be in order that he might enter his glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is not the end of the story. The crucifixion is not the end. The burial is not the end. He rises, as we saw this morning. He was raised by the glory of the Father. Death was defeated, and 40 days later he ascends bodily into heaven to the right hand of God. And so the scriptures were expounded. Now the interesting thing is, and this is where we move to think about the effect, at no stage has Jesus said to them, I am the Messiah. I am the one of whom all of these things are spoken. He simply opens up the scriptures to them. Their attitude has changed, so that as they draw near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on further, they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. They wanted him. They wanted more of this. They were eager now to understand more of what he was saying. The word of God itself kindles a desire, an appetite to have more, to have a better understanding. And no wonder that they, when they, after he'd left them, they bore testimony to what had happened in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us, before he told us, before he indicated who he was, before we saw him in that act of blessing the bread as he broke it, before we knew it, our hearts burned. There was an impact, a profound impact upon these people. The words of the women that they couldn't understand now made sense. He was risen. Sin had been dealt with. Death had been defeated. And all of God's people would rise triumphantly. Something special had happened. So that when he was at the table with them, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And you see the effect on them. They were energized. There they were. Previously they'd come away from Jerusalem full of misery, hardly able to put one foot in front of another. And now, as a result of what has happened to them in the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, they get up that very hour and they go back to Jerusalem. The distance is of no significance now. Previously, they were tired and depressed and going along slowly in their journey. But now we are told that they went back immediately, full of joy, back to the disciples, full of excitement, and they say to them, they find the 11 gathered together and saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. A new joy, described by the Apostle Peter as joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now this is the way in which God does bless us. This is the way in which we are helped. This is the way in which the truth comes to us, through the opening of Scripture, the application of Scripture to us. We hear, we believe, we know that the Scripture is the voice of God. Before we even understand it fully, we begin to grasp the fact that God is speaking. And the more we hear, the more we know, the more we begin to understand, and our hearts burn within us. We realize the voice of God. Now, have you heard that voice? I'm not asking you whether you've heard a voice from heaven, whether you've had some dramatic experience like that. What I'm asking you is, has the Bible ever come to you in that sort of way, so that as you read it or as somebody preaches it to you, you realize that it's God himself who is speaking? This is God's truth, and it's relevant to you. It means something to you. It speaks to you where you are, and it causes you to respond and to bow before God and say, "This is truly the voice of God." It comes with compelling authority. There's no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is the Savior who has risen. The one who invites you to come to him, to believe in him, to receive him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him for salvation, and to give to him the glory which is his due. Oh, that we all, every one of us, might know these things for ourselves, and that our reading of the Word of God may be with hearts which are open to the truth. The Word of God is difficult in some respects, and our natural sinfulness does blind our minds to the full impact of the truth. This is why we need to pray that the Spirit of God will enlighten us and cause us to enter into the truth of God. May we always approach the Word of God in the realization that God himself has spoken, he has revealed himself, and that we need the veil to be taken away. We need the obstructions within our own hearts to be removed, so that we can hear and receive the truth. Believe in him. Trust in him. Because of these things, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire message of God in the Scriptures. And may God grant that we may know fully his great salvation, which is revealed in this way. Amen.